little book of Titus, chapter 3. And we want to read the whole chapter together. And let's look to the Lord to bless our hearts as we read His Word at this point. And we pray that He will come near and speak to us even as we read down this chapter. Titus, chapter 3. And let us hear God's Word. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. And God will add His blessing to the reading of His own infallible truth. And let's all unite our hearts in prayer again, and we will just lift up our souls to the Lord, seek His help as we come now to the time around the Word, come to consider God's message for this meeting, for your hearts, and we pray that the Lord will draw very near and really speak to us tonight. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to Thee, bowing down in Thy presence and drawing near to Thy throne, confessing our great need of Thee, divine power and help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that Thou wilt tabernacle with us, Thou wilt speak to us, Thou wilt come alongside and give us help tonight. Lord, bless each soul, meet the need of each heart, and grant Thy presence and power, we pray. We know the working of God among us. Lord, take a dealing with souls. Bring sinners to the place of repentance and faith. Give grace to turn to Thee, and may that work be done in many a heart. We look to Thee and we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3, that chapter that we just read a few minutes ago. This little epistle was written to a minister of the gospel. This man, Titus, whose name forms the title of the book of this epistle. Titus served the Lord on the island of Crete in the first century. And on that island at that time, there were many Christian congregations, as we learn even from the first chapter. Paul commissioned Titus to minister to those churches and to enable him to carry out his ministry. At a later time, Paul sent Titus this letter that bears this man's name. And that letter, no doubt, would have been of great help and great benefit to Titus as he sought to carry out the work of Jesus Christ on that island. It is an epistle that contains much instruction for those who are saved with regard to Christian conduct in various spheres of life. One of those realms is the believer's testimony in public society. And that is the subject that Paul addresses in this third chapter. In doing so, he instructs Titus on how he was to advise the Lord's people with regard to their behavior in the public realm. And there are certain aspects of that advice that stand out very prominently in these opening verses of this third chapter. For example, Paul told Titus to show the people, the believers in these churches in Crete, that the Christian is to be in submission to civil government. That's what verse 1 is saying. Put them in mind. That means simply remind them. And so that tells us that Paul had already taught these people when he was there that they should be in submission to government, to civil power. So he says, remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, and so on. And so they are taught to be in submission to government. That's part of a believer's duty with regard to his public testimony. He also showed Titus that he should tell the Christians in Crete that the Christian, the believer, is to pursue a pattern of behavior that will be used by the Lord to impact society. Look at the end of verse 1. To be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And the focus on those words is on the Christian's treatment of his fellow man. And the inference is that as he treats them properly, he then can go on to see them won to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't treat people properly in society around us, how do we expect them to listen to us when we talk to them about Jesus Christ? And so this is very interesting and very important and instructive for our hearts. So he points out a few of these things at the very beginning of this chapter as he talks about the believer's place in public society. Now the wisdom of Paul's advice is underlined in verse 3. In which he reminds the believers on the island of Crete what they used to be in their unconverted days. He says in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometime, and then he goes on to talk about different sins in which believers used to live before the Lord saved them. These people in Crete, this is what they used to be. This is how they lived. This is what their conduct done, and this was their behavior. And Paul here asks Titus to remind these people of what they used to be before the Lord came into their lives. What he's saying to the believer here is that the child of God must never think himself or herself to be above or better than other people. He's telling the child of God here, you just remember what you used to be. And out of that remembrance and that memory of what you used to be, then look around you and see there are many, many people who are now living the same way as you used to live, and therefore you need to think about them and have a good testimony before them and draw them thereby to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord has done for these Cretan believers is then brought before us in verses 4 to 7. Because now he reminds them of something more. He has reminded them of what they used to be in verse 3. And now he reminds them in verses 4 to 7 of what God has done in their hearts. And he goes on here to say in verse 4, but there's the turning point. There is that critical word, but. Oh, leading up to that, there's a view of the believer as he used to be. And now there's a view of the believer as he is in grace and by the work of God in his heart. And so Paul says to these people, think of what you used to be, because that's how others all around you are still living. And see in them what you once were, and therefore have mercy on them. And think about them and pray for them and seek to win them to Christ. And then he says, think as well about what the Lord has done for you. And down through these verses 4 to 7, he is speaking essentially of the testimony of the person who used to live as is described in verse 3, but has now changed by the grace of God And he's reminding these believers, this is what the grace of God has done for you, and this is what the grace of God has wrought in your hearts. And what he's saying to them is that as they keep this all in mind and seek to live as believers in society, they will impact the unconverted and see them won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to do tonight, in the light of this explanation of these verses that we have before us in this chapter, is to address those who are unsaved. I've given you the setting of these verses. I've shown you what Paul is doing here. He's talking to Christians. He's telling them what they used to be. He's telling them what God has done for them. And in that testimony of what grace has done in a man's heart, a woman's life, there is a great message for those who are still in their sin. Now you will find that the Scriptures often do this. The Scriptures address the believer, the child of God, the church of God, in the way that I've outlined for you, as far as these verses are concerned. And in that, there is a message for those who are yet in their sin, yet unconverted, yet lost. In other words, the message is this: what the Lord has done for us, my dear friend, He is able to do for you. That's the message that comes out of these verses. That's what I want to look at tonight with you as we come to verses 4 to 7. Irrespective of your previous guilt, your sinful past, the Lord is able to save you and make you a new creature. This is the great message of these verses. You may be living as verse 3 describes or something like that, but you need to look at verses 4 to 7 and see from those verses what God is able to do for you, because what He has done for others. And there are many such here tonight who used to live as verse 3 describes. But what He has done for them, He can do for you. Oh, that you might taste and see that the Lord is good, and the Lord is able to save you to the very uttermost, even as He has saved many, many people sitting around you in this house tonight. And may I say, you know that very well. You know people maybe in the seat beside you or somewhere in close proximity to you at this moment. And you know what they used to be and how they used to live, and very little different from how you're living now. Lost in sin and in the world and on the road to destruction. Then God stepped in and God saved and God worked and God changed them. And you can't deny that. There's a testimony before your eyes and before your mind continually in the form of the changed life of someone you know. And in not being able to deny it, listen to what's been said to you. And heed what God says about that person from these verses, and see thereby the great need that you have of Jesus Christ. Looking at these verses, we notice a divine revelation. Verse 4 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And that word "appeared" has the sense of being brought to light or something being revealed. That's the meaning of the word "appeared," and we all can understand that quite easily. Something appears, that means it's manifested, it's revealed, something's brought to light thereby, a message is projected. This is the sense of this word "appeared" in verse number 4. And what we've been shown, therefore, is that salvation is that which God reveals. Salvation is not what man discovers for himself. Salvation is that which God makes known and God reveals unto men in their sin. And this is the sense of this word: "After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." My friend, something has appeared in this world. Something has been revealed in this world that you need to see, that you need to understand, to which you need to take heed, because it's a revelation of the very thing that you require to save your soul. God has brought a divine revelation unto sinful and fallen men. Now, in that great revelation, that divine revelation, there is great compassion. Because it talks here about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appearing. And really there you have the very heart of the gospel summed up. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men. Actually being revealed, actually appearing and been brought to light and being set before people, coming to their attention, coming to their minds. It's called here the kindness and the love of God our Savior. That word kindness is only ever used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes it's translated goodness. It's a word that lets us see something of the very nature of God. Notice this, men and women. God has a heart of kindness. He has a heart of goodness. Oh, I never want to stand in this pulpit and give the impression that God is harsh or God is unkind or God is cruel, because that would just be a downright lie. God is kind. He has a heart of goodness and kindness toward men. Now you contrast that with the end of verse 3, as we noted it briefly a moment or two ago. At the end of verse 3, it talks about people living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. There's man. There's the world. There's how the world lives, by and large. This world of ours is full of this kind of behavior, malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Isn't that the story of life to such a degree? The world is full of hatred. And therefore, when you read the next verse about the kindness and goodness of God, the apostle is drawing a contrast between God and men. Men's hearts filled with hatefulness and bitterness and malice and contention and so on. It's all around us. It's across society, broken homes and broken hearts, and people ruined and destroyed, all because men hate each other and are malicious toward each other. And what a contrast with the great God of heaven who loves people, who is good and who's kind, as Paul shows here. Man's heart is full of the wicked desire to inflict injury and harm and damage as much as can be done. But God's heart is full of kindness and goodness, and therefore He reveals His purposes toward guilty and fallen men that they might be saved. The kindness of God. Then it mentions the love of God. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now there's something interesting about these words where it says the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Notice the word love and then the next part, toward man. And in the original language, it's all one word. So it reads this way, love toward man. It's one word, love toward man. And the word is very interesting because it gives us the English word philanthropy. You know what a philanthropist is? He's a person who's kind to others. He loves his fellow man. I was reading lately about, I can't even remember the man's name, it doesn't matter, but reading lately about a man, American I believe he is, in fact I'm sure he is, and he is a billionaire. And before he dies, he plans to give away all his money, and he's been giving away millions and millions down through these past years, and he intends to keep on doing that. That's what I mean by a philanthropist. He's a kind man. I don't know anything about him. I don't know anything about his character or whatever else he may be, but he's certainly a kind man, a man who's giving away all this wealth. And there are many down through history who were philanthropists. They had a love for their fellow men. And that's the word that's used here in this particular verse. But you see, when it's used of the Lord as it is here, it signifies a love on a far higher level than the mere act of human benevolence. Something far richer, something far greater. This love for man that's in view in this verse on the part of God is a love that is designed to lift men, not out of financial poverty or out of some other extreme situation in life. It's a love, my friend, that's designed to lift you out of your sin.
and transfer you into the realm of God and grace and Jesus Christ and make something of your life. You see, your life as it's now been lived is a mess. And I don't apologize for saying that. And you know fine well your life's a mess. And you're not happy. And it's filled with heartache and sorrow and uncertainty and guilt. And you realize full well that you're not right with God, that you're lost, and that the course you're on is just a course of disaster, really. And you know, in the back of your mind and your conscience, there's this nagging thing, this nagging voice that's always there. You can't silence it. It's telling you that you're not right with God. It's telling you you've got a soul to be saved. It's telling you that you're on the road to hell. It's there all the time. You can't get any peace, any quiet. It's continually at work. And let me tell you, if it is, as I'm saying, I'm glad. I'm glad that you feel that way. Because far better to be disturbed and annoyed in your soul and realize that you're lost and need a Savior than just to go on blandly and blindly thinking all is well and end up in everlasting despair and eternal ruin. May God disturb your soul. May you come to realize that the party scene is empty. May you come to realize that the things of the world offer no satisfaction. It's all one big empty bubble. And I tell you, one of these days it's going to burst. But here is the love of God for sinners. In this divine revelation, there's the revelation of a great compassion, the kindness and love of God toward men. And where do we see God's love, God's kindness toward men most? We see it at the cross. We see it in Jesus Christ. It's not that the Lord's going to make you rich. There are preachers around today who are preaching what they call the health and wealth gospel. And it's all a lie. It's a lie from hell. God does not promise in this book that those who are saved will always be healthy and wealthy. You might have a pound or two, but let me tell you something. One day your health will fail. It will happen to every one of us. Because that's the Lord's way of taking us home to heaven. Something comes, as we say, to take us. And it may come sooner than we think. It's a deception to preach that men will always be happy and wealthy and healthy in this world. And if you're not that way, there's something wrong with you. What a lie. Get away from that stuff that comes from the devil himself. But Jesus Christ, God in Christ, makes men spiritually wealthy. He enriches them with grace. He enriches them with all the benefits of redemption. He applies to their soul, all their souls, all the power of the precious blood of the Lamb in which there's redemption and forgiveness and justification and cleansing and purging and eventually glory itself. It's all in Christ. And that's what the love and kindness of God is really all about. So what a divine revelation there is here. And notice with me, what it says at the beginning of this verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Which simply means, but when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared. There's a contrast here, because again, if you look at verse number 3, that verse describes the terrible depravity and wickedness of man. In verse 3, there's actually a sevenfold description, if you read it sometime carefully, of man's wickedness. And 7 in the Bible is the number of completion. And therefore, this verse 3 is describing man's total and complete depravity and inability. And yet against that background, God reveals His salvation. Against the background of man's devilish activity and sinful lifestyle, God reveals His mercy, His grace, His kindness. And what's the point that's being made? God reveals His salvation, now listen carefully, to those who don't deserve it. That's what it's saying. Paul says, here's how we all used to live, to one degree or another. But then God's kindness and love appeared. This divine revelation, what's it saying? It's saying just what I have put to you. God's revelation is made to those who don't deserve it. I tell you tonight from this pulpit, if there's one thing I learn as I get older, is this. I deserve to be in hell. Right now. That's what every believer will say. If I were in hell at this moment, that's where I ought to be. That's what I have earned. That's what God owes me. Nothing less than that. And yet, here's this divine revelation. Kindness and love to guilty and sinful and defiled and corrupt sinners. Divine revelation. Divine remedy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, verse 5, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Here's a divine remedy following on from the divine revelation. And just look at those words, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Just leave out this part at the moment and read it this way. Leave out the words according to His mercy and read it this way. Just listen while I read it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, He saved us. Now that expression, works of righteousness which we have done, indicates a person being in a state of righteousness by which he could actually meet God's approval. But the verse is saying this is not our state. This is not our condition as sinners before Him. We are not in a state of righteousness. We can't do works of righteousness by which God would save us or on the ground of which God would save us. For the simple reason that we are in a state of sin. My friend, you are in a state of sin. In Romans 3, in verse 9, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles all are under sin. That means in a state of sin. Oh, think about it tonight. You may think, you may feel that you're in a good state, that all is well, actually, and there's nothing over which to be worried. And you might even try to convince yourself that you're in the state of righteousness and that you've got enough in terms of your own effort and your own merit, supposedly, to please God, and on that ground He will then save you. That's how you may think, but I'm showing you that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that man is not in that state of righteousness by nature. He's in a state of sin, and therefore, if we're going to be saved, if there's a divine remedy for us, it has got nothing to do with us. So read the whole statement now. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And do you see it, sinner? If men are ever to be saved, it's according to mercy. There's the divine remedy. There is the glorious and wonderful solution that God has for men and their sin is according to His mercy. You know, mercy in the Bible, well, it's one of the qualities that are found in God. And we study the Bible and we find that God's mercy is especially directed toward people who are in misery because of their sin. And I tell you tonight, sin leaves people in misery. I'm not talking about, again, about financial misery or whatever. It certainly will do that. You drink your wages, you'll be in misery in that sense. You throw your money around you, you'll come to misery in the sense of being poverty-stricken. Sin will do that. But it's something else altogether. Sin leaves men in misery because sin robs man of all that he had at the beginning. It robs him of righteousness. It robs him of innocence. It robs him of anything that God gave Adam when he made him. It takes it all away and it leaves man this miserable creature, lost, fettered, bound, on the road to destruction. And oh, that you could see that tonight, that you're in a state of misery, and yet there's a divine remedy. There's the mercy of God. Without turning to it, I will remind you of one place where this same word mercy is found. And it's in that great account of in Luke 10 that we call, the passage that we call, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there you read down Luke chapter 10 and you come to verse number 37, and it speaks of the mercy that was showed by the Good Samaritan, as he's called, to the man lying by the wayside. What a marvelous view of Christ we have in that parable. There's that man, and what misery he is in, because he has been robbed and he has been left to die. He's wounded. His life is therefore ebbing away. He's in misery. Imagine him lying there, wounded and bruised and cut, and not a thing can he do to help himself. He's on the verge of eternity. What a view of man's misery you have there. But along comes the Samaritan, and he shows him this mercy. And since the word is used here of God, God our Savior, then there's no doubt that the Good Samaritan is a type of, pointer to, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Good Samaritan do? Oh, there is mercy intervening. Notice, and many of you will know the story, the parable, the Levite and the priest, they passed by on the other side. What is the message there? Religion can do nothing for the sinner. You may have religion, a form of it, a brand of it, an affiliation to a church, even this church, this congregation. You could have that kind of situation in your life where you are connected with religion. But I tell you, friend, when it comes to the issue of your eternal well-being, religion will pass you by. Religion has got nothing to offer you. Religion will do nothing for you. But the Samaritan came. And the Samaritan over to where the man was lying. And he poured in oil and wine. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And wine, obviously, is the symbol of the blood of the Lamb. And here is Jesus Christ applying to the sinner in all his misery the merits of his own work, binding up the wounds. There's mercy. Sinner, the divine remedy, the mercy of God in Christ. A divine revolution. We go to the next verse where it says, in fact, verse 5, the end of that verse, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Look at those great words. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the word regeneration, it simply means new birth. In fact, this is the only verse in the New Testament where you find regeneration, this particular word used. But don't worry about that tonight. The word signifies a divine revolution. What is the new birth? What happens when God saves a man? Oh yes, he reveals something to that man. He reveals that there's a way to be delivered. He has the remedy for that man. He has got mercy where sin has done this awful damage. But then you see it doesn't stop there. The Lord begins to revolutionize the life. Here is divine revolution, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What it is this. It's the introduction of a new principle of spiritual life into the soul. You see, dear sinner, being saved, being right with God, is not, and I'll mention a few things that people continually repeat and talk about, it's not this business of turning over a new leaf. Many a soul in Ballymena turned over a new leaf, imaginarily the 1st of January. We're now at the 25th, and the new leaf has been forgotten about long ago. That's not salvation. It's not the sinner saying, I'm going to do better the next time. Oh, how many have said that? See, remorse can come in and you feel guilty and unhappy and so on, and you say, well, I'm going to do better the next time, and there's this intention. Maybe it's very sincere. I don't doubt that. I don't want to offend anybody in that way. You really have meant it, perhaps. I'm going to do better the next time. But when the next time came, you did the very same thing. You knew you shouldn't be living the way you're living, sinning the way you're sinning. You knew you shouldn't be going to the places you're going and doing the things you're doing and running with the crowd with which you're running. You know all that, and you say, never again, I've got enough of this. I'm going to do better the next time, and the next time comes. And as I just said, you do the very same thing. And you say, people do those things because they say to themselves, now, if I can turn over the new leaf and do better the next time, God will be pleased with me. And I'll get to heaven. But you see, it doesn't work. And the reason why it doesn't work, what men are doing, turning over the new leaf, resolving to do better the next time, is all outward. It has to do with the visible. And the problem lies within. Man has got a sinful nature. He has got a wicked heart. He has got corruption within his soul. And because of that corrupt nature that lies within that fallen sinful nature, he behaves the way he behaves. He lies, he cheats, he swears. He does all these sins. He commits adultery. He does it all because this is a revelation of the heart of man. It's the heart showing what it truly is. And so what he needs is a new birth. And God performs the new birth within the soul through, as we see, as we read here, the washing of regeneration. This is a spiritual washing. The washing of regeneration. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does the Holy Spirit use to wash people when he washes away their sin? Well, the answer is very simple. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The Holy Spirit applies to the soul, to the heart, the cleansing virtue and value and power of Jesus' blood in the new birth and washes away sin. And there's a renewing. There's the giving of this nature I've talked about, this new nature, this new principle of life. And what we're showing here, therefore, is that this divine revolution is really God at work in a man's heart, whereby he reverses all that sin has done. And I'm showing you, sinner, that this not only is what you need, this is what the Lord reveals in the gospel in terms of what he does for men. Salvation's of the Lord. The Lord does this. And as you seek the Lord, he will do it for you. He will change you. He will renew you. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will give you a new heart. Ah, sinner, this is what you desperately need. This is what will change your life and change your whole attitude, your whole mental view of things. You'll become a new man, a new woman. You'll be dramatically changed by God's grace. By the work of the Spirit, a divine revolution. And then we come to a divine Redeemer. Because it says here in verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, that is Christ's grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is a divine Redeemer. This is all shed abroad upon men's hearts through Jesus Christ our Savior. And there is the divine Redeemer. There is the Redeemer, and He's divine. There is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only Mediator. Get it, sinner. Salvation is channeled to man through. Puts it here. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men. He has died. He has shed His blood. He has satisfied God's wrath. He has taken sin upon His own body to the tree. He has paid the penalty. He has given the price that justice requires. He has made amends to divine holiness. He has done all this. And therefore there is a divine Redeemer. The Lord's atoning sacrifice. The Lord's mighty cleansing power. It's all in view here through Jesus Christ our Savior. Being justified by His grace, we should become the heirs of eternal life. Notice this. When you come to Christ, sinner, immediately you become an heir of eternal life. Now, isn't that something? I was speaking there a wee while ago about the health and wealth gospel. Here is an inheritance whose value cannot be estimated. Here is spiritual wealth that can't be measured. Look at it. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And what Paul is saying here is that this is found now, when you come to the Savior, when you trust in Him, you will be justified. That means declared righteous by God and before God. And God will give you this inheritance, this blessed hope of everlasting life. It will become your possession. You'll be given a legal entitlement to it. You will have it. This is all in view here. It's a marvelous thing. And it's all through this divine Redeemer. Oh, I tell you, it is impossible for me, even whether it's one meeting or 1,000 messages, to explain fully what there is in Christ. I just can't do it. Because Christ is inexhaustible. The depths that are in Christ cannot be plumbed. A divine Redeemer. This is no man, no mere man, I mean, like you and me. This is no sinful one. This is the divine Redeemer, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who was made of Mary's substance, who was born through the virgin birth, who lived the sinless life, who fulfilled the law, who died the atoning death and rose again from the dead to show that the work is finished and God is satisfied. And now He lives in heaven to save all those who come unto God by Him. This is the divine Redeemer. All others are cast aside. All others are usurpers. Whether it's preacher or priest or whoever, they're all usurpers. It is Christ and Christ alone. Do you see what Paul's doing here? We come full circle right now. He's talking to these believers in Crete. He's saying, here's your testimony. Here's what you need to show to others. And that's what I've been doing tonight, sinner. Because what you see in this these verses is what I used to be. And what you see in these verses is what grace has made me to be. And therefore, we're simply preaching to you tonight of what the Lord has done for us, and thereby telling you what you need. and you must come to the Savior if you're ever going to be saved. You must seek Him. You've been thinking about that. You have been turning this over in your mind. Whether for a longer or a shorter time, doesn't matter. You've been thinking about it and wondering, what does this all mean? And could I be saved? And the Lord has been speaking to you and dealing with you and troubling your heart and causing you to think. And maybe you're deeply disturbed and you don't know what to do or where to turn. Ah, my friend, you need to turn to Christ. And turn at once. Even this Lord's Day evening. You will never be saved until you ask Christ to save you. Until you make Him your trust. Until you rest on Him. Only then will you be saved, and then will you possess, and thank God you can have it, the assurance that all is well with your soul. Will you come to Christ tonight, sinner? Young man, young woman, or older individual, will you come to the Savior tonight? Will you seek Him? Will you cast yourself upon Him? For if you want and you die as you now are, you'll be damned. You'll perish. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we bow before Thee now reverently. We pray that Thou wilt still our entire beings, still in the atmosphere of the meeting, in these closing moments, and deal with men's and women's hearts. Deal with the hearts of young and old. Let them not think about what happens after the meeting, what tomorrow will bring. But Lord, in Your mercy, rivet their attention to truth and convict deeply of sin and draw them to the Lord Jesus. And as we bow together before God in the closing part of the meeting, there are those here who need to be saved. Why not tonight? Why not come to the Savior tonight? Even now there, as you sit in your seat, just let your cry go up to heaven, that God will be merciful to you. I'd love to sit down and help you with this and talk with you. And so when the meeting is over and you come down to the door where I will be, God willing, to greet you, you just tell me there, I'd like to speak with you, preacher. And I'll be glad to see you after. Or even make your way to the minister's room. Someone will show you where it is. But however you do this, make your need known tonight for counsel, for help. Come to Christ. Lord, do Thy work. Apply Thy word. Speak with power, we pray. Bring sinners to the Savior. And work on, we ask in Jesus' name. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit will rest and remain and abide with all those who know and love Thee, both this night and forevermore. Amen.